As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would let us hear of your steadfast love in Christ, for in you we trust. Make us to know the way that we should go, for to you we lift up our souls. Deliver us from our enemies, O Lord. We have fled to you for refuge, and teach us to do your will, for you are our God. Let your good spirit lead us now on level ground as we consider your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1251 in the back of most of them. Colossians is between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, more towards the end of your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, and I just want to read the first two verses of Colossians 1 with you and consider those together this evening. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, I can't pick up where I left off last time with you in the evening because we sort of finished a series through the book of Psalms. And so I want to start in on the book of Colossians and consider that together. And so we want to start at the beginning. You should always start reading at the beginning. That's always a good plan. Maybe you remember that ridiculous scene in Alice in Wonderland where the white rabbit is going to read something to the King of Hearts and he asks where he should start. And we read, "Begin at the beginning," the king said gravely, "and go on till you come to the end. Then stop." It's sort of ridiculous because that's kind of all you can do, right? Begin at the beginning, read till the end, and then stop. You have to begin at the beginning if you want to understand things. But I wonder how often when we read letters in the New Testament, which is what this is, an epistle is the fancy word for it, but a letter. I wonder how many of us functionally behave as if the letter really begins at verse 3. And we could maybe be forgiven for acting that way. Like other books of the Bible, Colossians is filled with wonderful, theologically rich things to teach us. It has much to say about Christ and his glory and in his saving work. It has much to say about how Christians are to live in light of the rich salvation that we've been given. We could be forgiven for wanting to skip right into the meat of the letter, but then we'd be behaving as if it functionally began in verse 3 and not really beginning at the beginning. And if we skip over, what we'll find is that the Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. If he caused this to be written down for our instruction, even the beginning of this letter is important. And I hope we'll see as we go through it that even the beginning of this letter is theologically rich in what it has to teach to God's people. So we're going to do what the King of Hearts suggests and begin at the beginning and see what God's word has to communicate to us. We have here an important and theologically rich introduction to this letter. And if we pay careful attention to it, we see first that it comes from significant senders to special recipients for a strengthening purpose. That's all communicated to the Colossian church in these first few verses. Significant senders, special recipients, and a strengthening purpose. These are significant senders that are sending this letter. The letter begins here, as most ancient letters did, identifying the sender or the senders. We tend to do that at the end of our letters. Does anyone write letters anymore? We do that at the end of our letters. We say who it's from. They used to do that at the beginning of their letters, tell them who is sending this letter to them. And there are names that we probably, if we're familiar with the Bible, know well from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and Timothy. Paul is well known in the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, called directly by Christ to do that ministry. He went on several missionary journeys. We'll find as we go on in this letter that he's writing to the church from prison. Paul is a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy is with him, his partner in ministry. Timothy was a native of Lystra who was converted when Paul and Barnabas came to his hometown, and he became a faithful pastor. He's also been a faithful servant and helper of the Apostle Paul. It's likely that he was sort of his secretary who wrote the letter. Paul dictated it to him probably, and he wrote it down. That's why his name is mentioned here. So Paul and Timothy, those are familiar names to many of us who are familiar with the Bible. But notice that they're not just identified by name. They each have a title that's ascribed to them at the beginning of this letter. Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, why is this important? Sometimes Paul writes when his authority is being questioned. There's no hint that the Colossians have questioned his apostolic authority. So why would he mention that? To remind them that as he writes to them, in the first place, with the king's authority. He doesn't just say, Paul, an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of the Father, according to the will of God. He comes with authority. We'll see, hopefully, as we go on, that one of the reasons Paul is writing is to counter false teaching that's troubling the Colossian church. And so he's writing to remind them that he's coming with direct authority from Messiah Jesus, from the risen King of glory. He's the one who has sent him to them. And that he is a sent one of Messiah Jesus according to the will of God the Father. There's an authority with which he comes as he writes. But I think it's more than just to say, I have authority, that Paul writes. He wants them not just to be aware of the king's authority in what Paul has to say, but I think he really wants them to be aware of the king's care for his church. Paul identifies himself this way not to say, look at me and look how great I am. I'm an apostle of the king by the will of the Father. You really need to listen to me. That's true, but that's not what he means to say. I think his more important point is, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. And you have a King in heaven who has sent someone to you. You have a God and a King who care. Who care enough about you to send a message to you. Imagine you were sitting at home and received a letter in the mail and it was signed Jesus. And imagine it was really from Jesus. I think we would be shocked by the fact that he had time to think of us. Right? Sometimes that's what's comforting to get a letter from someone is, you know, it might not be very long and they might not say too much in it, but one of the things it communicates to us is they were thinking of us. And one of the things that Paul communicates by saying that is to say, Messiah Jesus is thinking about you. The Father in heaven cares about you. He sent me to you to care for you. One commentator said identifying himself about as an apostle here is more about his task than his status. He wants them to know of God's care for them in sending him to them. He's been sent as a representative of the king according to the will of God the Father. Well, that's a good thing for all ministers to remember. Especially those maybe who are preparing for ministry. It's all about your task, not about your status. If we start thinking, I'm a minister, you really have to listen to me because I'm a very important person. I got the robe and everything. Then I could be puffed up with pride or think that I'm someone important. But it's not about your status, right? It's about the task that God has given you to care for his people. It's all about the task. That's what Paul wants to communicate to them. And he's writing with Timothy, our brother. This is the first of three family terms that Paul uses in these short verses. Timothy, our brother. He's Paul's brother. They are writing together to combat the false teaching that's troubling the church in Colossae. But he's also their brother. This is a family relationship between Timothy and the church. They are all brothers and sisters in the Lord as this letter comes to them. He's one who shares their identity in Christ Jesus. So these are significant senders, Paul and Timothy being sent by Messiah Jesus and God the Father to bring this message to them. And it's significant senders, but they're also writing to very special recipients. That's the second thing we see in this greeting, special recipients. They're writing to the church that's in Colossae. That was a city that was in Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. It was an economically important city with a significant Jewish population. Maybe you remember that on Pentecost there were Jews in town from Phrygia. They were probably from this area, most likely. Near Colossae, it had a significant Jewish population. It was 11 miles southeast of Laodicea, which was the most important city in that region. And it was about 120 miles east of Ephesus. This will all be on the test later. That fact about Ephesus is very important because what it means is if you were traveling from Rome to Ephesus, you would pass through Colossae. It was on the way. And that's why many people think that the letters of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were all written by Paul around the same time and sent on the same delivery, which is why sometimes they call Colossians and Ephesians twin epistles. They have a lot of themes that seem to relate to one another, which would make sense if Paul was writing both of them around the same time. Philemon was also associated with the Colossian church. So a lot of letters went at this point in time. Paul had not visited the Colossians personally, but he was aware of them and was sending ministry to them. Epaphras had founded the church there. And so these recipients are physically located there in Colossae. But just as important as their geographic location is their spiritual location. They are those who are in Christ. And it's a little clearer in the Greek, but in Christ and in Colossae are parallel here. These are Colossians who are in Christ. They have an important spiritual identity that Paul describes in two ways. First of all, that they are saints. He's writing to saints. That's not the way saints often gets used in today's day and age. It was an Old Testament term. It was an Old Testament term for God's holy people. That's what David called Israel in Psalm 16:3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Or in Psalm 34:9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Paul is using that term, interestingly using that old covenant term for Israel to apply to the new covenant church. He just takes that title right over to the church, that they are saints. And in what way are they saints? What does Paul mean by that? They are holy and set apart. That's really what saints has the sense of, holy and set apart. We could say that they are set apart from sin by God for himself and his service. That's really what it means to be a saint, to be set apart by God from sin for himself and for his service. That's who they are. That's what he's done for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. His redeeming work has set us apart from our sins, saved us from our sins by Christ's precious blood that was shed on the cross. We've been set apart from our sin. But his purpose is not just to set us apart from our sin, but to set us apart for himself and for his service. He's redeemed us so that we might be his own dearly loved people, that we might live in fellowship with him as his faithful servants and children. We're set apart for him, for his service. It's a wonderful thing that Paul calls these believers. Again, think of that example. If you were to receive a letter from Jesus and he addressed you as a saint, and that's who you are. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that name is yours by grace through faith in him. You are one of his holy ones, set apart by God himself from your sin and for fellowship with him and for service to him. It's a wonderful thing to be called a saint. It's also a wonderful thing to be called faithful brothers. That term brothers really would include both the brothers and the sisters in the church. I don't want you sisters to feel that you're left out. That was a term that would have encompassed them both. And it's the second family term that Paul uses Timothy, our brother, and now they are faithful brothers. A repetition of family terms helps to deepen this sense of the identity that they share together. It reminds them of the bond that they all have with Christ and with one another. They are faithful brothers. Faithful. In the sense, first, of being faith-filled. The faithful are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We thought a little bit about that this morning. Faithful people are faith-filled people. They're looking to Christ. They're trusting in Christ for their salvation. But it's more than just being faith-filled. They're also those who have been faith-formed, in whom that faith is active. When we remind ourselves that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we always try to say, but that faith never remains alone. It always produces the fruit of those who love the Lord. True faith always produces godly action. Paul says elsewhere, we walk by faith. So to be called faithful is not just to say you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as great as that is, but to say that faith has been formed in you such that it shows in how you live. That's what Paul is saying to these brothers and sisters. They are those to whom the power of faith has been poured by God. One minister said, faith is the opening of the heart by which all of Christ's power is poured into us. It's not just a power for believing, it's a power for living, for doctrine and life, for belief and walk. These faithful believers are those who are right before God, who are faith-filled and faith-formed, and most importantly of all, they are in Christ. They are faithful brothers in Christ. They've been given new life by Him, a new identity by Him. They are in Christ. He represents them now. Sort of like we thought about this morning, right? That God sees you in Christ as if you had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. You are in Christ. He represents you. He is your identity. He's given you a new life, something that only He can give you by His power. Remember what John said in John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or Paul said in Galatians 3, 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. These faithful brothers are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. That's their identity. That's who God has made them, who are in Christ, who are sons and daughters of their Father in heaven. And so these are significant senders who send the letter. They are special recipients who receive it. And so what is the message? What is the purpose for which this letter is written? And we see that special purpose in the end of verse 2. To these special recipients, what is the word? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's a strengthening purpose for which this letter is written, to give God's people His grace and His peace. In doing this, Paul is actually doing a little bit of a theological play on words with how letters in the ancient world typically began. Typically, you would begin a letter by saying, greetings. Not that different from the way we begin letters, and it would generally then be followed by some kind of formulaic well wishes. Greetings, I hope this letter finds you well. Sometimes we still write that way, right? Dear so-and-so, hope this note finds you well, and then we get into what we're going to say. That's how they wrote letters in the ancient world as well. They would begin by saying greetings, which in Greek is kyrene. Kyrene, greetings. I say that because Paul doesn't say kyrene here. He says charis, grace. And even if you don't know Greek, this will also be on the test afterward, if you don't know Greek, you can still hear how similar they sound. Kyrene, charis. It's a play on words. It's not greetings, it's grace. And instead of saying, I hope you're well, what does Paul say? He says, peace. If he'd been writing in Hebrew, he'd have said, shalom. This is the greeting that he gives them. And generally in a letter you would say, greetings, I hope you're well, and that would be well wishes from you as the writer of the letter. But Paul wants them to understand this is not grace and peace from him and Timothy, as nice as that would have been. Who is the grace and peace that he communicates from? Grace and peace from God our Father. From God our Father. That's significant. That's why we would not do well to pass over these opening verses without thinking about them, because it actually is the whole reason the letter has been written. The whole purpose of the letter that follows is to give God's grace to them and to give them his peace. And particularly to remind them that this is grace and peace that come from God our Father. Sometimes people ask, why didn't he say, and from Jesus Christ? That's often what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't say that. He focuses solely on the Father. It's probably because he already is going to have a lot to say about Jesus as this letter goes on. But I think here he's trying to really remind them of the value of this gift. One commentator said, the giver determines the contents and value of the gift. And if the gift is grace and peace, and the giver determines the value, Paul wants them to understand, this is from God our Father, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, who is greater than all. And if this is his grace and his peace, there's no grace and peace higher that God's people could enjoy than the grace and peace of their Father. And so it's important for us to understand these terms, just as it was important for them to understand the Father's grace to them. The Father's grace is all his free and loving favor with all of its spiritual effectiveness. It's God's favor, but it's favor that comes and makes itself effective in power. That's the wonderful blessing of the grace of God. The spiritual effectiveness of his grace is seen in the redeeming and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that comes with that grace is evident from everything that grace does. When God's grace comes to us, it's a saving grace, it's a sanctifying grace, it's a sustaining grace, it's a glorifying grace. It's all from the Father through his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes to his children that it might be effective in them. Because it's the Father's grace who is greater than all, that means it's grace sufficient for every need that we have. He knows better than we do what our spiritual needs are, and he sends us grace to meet those needs. Paul wants these saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ to know of the Father's grace to them. Someone at this point might ask the question, if they're already saints and faithful brothers in Christ, why do they need grace? Why do they need grace? Haven't they already received sufficient grace? Well, I think we know that God's people always need more grace. We always need more grace. I don't mean by that that God's grace is ever insufficient for our needs. What I mean is that God's people always desire to know him more and more, to understand who he is, to understand his love for his people. And it's grace that draws us nearer and nearer to our Father. That's what we want, that grace with all of its power, with all that his grace produces in his people. You know you have grace to be saved if you believe in Jesus Christ, but there's always more grace to assure you of salvation. Grace to make you holy, but always more grace to make you grow in holiness. Grace to give you strength, but you always need more strength against the enemy. And finally, to be glorified after the image of Jesus. We always need more grace. And Paul is reminding his people that his Father sends the grace that they need. Grace to you, and specifically that one great benefit that grace produces in the people of God, which is peace. The Father's grace comes also with the Father's peace. Grace and peace are so intimately connected. That's why they're so often mentioned with one another. It's through grace that we come to know peace with God. One commentator said, "Peace with God and with one another is the result enjoyed by those who have effectively experienced divine grace. Those who know the grace of God in Christ enjoy peace with God." So all believers have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that this morning, but don't we always need to know more peace? To be more assured of the peace that we have with God. And the wonderful message that Paul has for these Colossian Christians is, you have a Father in heaven who wants you to know more of his grace and more of his peace. You have a Father in heaven who wants you to grow in these things. More grace, more peace. Our Father wants these things in us for us to know them and to grow in them. And so he sends us what we need, grace and peace. So we would grow in serenity of soul, as one person put it, knowing who the Father is for his people, the love of the Father that sent his Son to save, to make peace, to remind us by his grace that we have peace through him, who died on the cross that we may live, who lives at the right hand of the Father that we might have hope, and he was coming again in glory that we might have rest. To know that that peace we have with God is effected by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's his will to continue to give us grace and peace without measure, always increasing. It's wonderful in a sense that the church is still announcing the grace and peace of God. And I hope we never pass over that lightly, that the Lord in his goodness has sent ministers and messengers to us that they might hear his grace and peace. It's still sounding forth in the world that we have a Father in heaven who desires his people to know more grace and know more peace. This is the wonderful dedication of our Father, and it shows us what a gracious and loving Father he truly is, whose resources are never at an end, whose patience is never exhausted, his initiative never stops, his generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. And with that abounding grace comes abiding peace. You see what a mistake it would be to pass lightly over what Paul says here and not give it its full weight. And that should be a great comfort to us, that if these first two verses are so theologically rich and full of comfort for God's people, how much more the letter that follows. I hope it whets our appetite to dig deeper into this letter that's meant to bring God's grace and peace to his people. And it'll be my prayer that, like those Colossian Christians, God would make us all saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ by his grace and grant us his peace. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that too often parts of your word become so familiar that we don't let them have the weight that they ought to. That you would address your church and that you, from your almighty position, would address us as saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ is a great privilege. We pray that we would meditate often on how you think of us and the great provision that you've made for us, not only to send us a Savior, but by his Spirit to continue to minister grace and peace to your needy people. We thank you for the grace and peace you've given, and we pray that it would increase in us, that we would continue to grow more and more in a sense of what you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ and just how effective the work of the Holy Spirit is in the hearts and minds and lives of your people, and that we would know peace. This world knows so little of peace, true peace with you and with one another. We pray that this would be a place where your peace is shown and that we would grow in grace and peace with you and with one another, that you might be glorified and that your church might be built up and extended. Help us in that, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.